Tonight I want us to read from the New Testament, but this time from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 26. And we want to break in to read at verse 17. Chapter 26 of Matthew at verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus to that place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so on, and we seek the Lord's blessing upon that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship, coming this time to a portion from Psalm 106. Psalm 106, and we're singing verses 1 through 5, these first four stanzas. The challenge and the privilege given to us: give praise and thanks unto the Lord, for bountiful is he. His tender mercy doth endure unto eternity. God's mighty works, who can express or show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that judgment keep and justly do always. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear. With thy salvation, O my God, to visit me draw near, that I thy chosen's good may see, and in their joy rejoice, and may with thine inheritance triumph with cheerful voice. Psalm 106, four stanzas, give praise and thanks unto the Lord. Will you come with me this evening to our studies in that 13th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 13, and we may read from verse 31 to the end of this chapter. The immediate context and prior verses is the conversation between the Lord and Judas and the way in which he gave that sop to identify the question that he had asked. And when that was done, Judas went out. It was night. John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 31, we read, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another.' Simon Peter said unto him, 'Lord, whither goest thou?' Jesus answered him, 'Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me hereafter.' Peter said unto him, 'Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake.' Jesus answered him, 'Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice.'" We've noticed there in our reading that with the leaving of Judas at verse 30, we have a dramatic change in the company, in the conversation, in the Lord himself. As long as Judas was there, there seemed to be a restraint upon them all, at least upon the Lord. But now that Judas is gone, the Lord opens his heart and opens his mind to these disciples. He is speaking freely amongst those whom he loves and cares for. So when he speaks freely, what does he take up and speak about with them? He goes back to the all-consuming purpose of his life. His mind had been fixed. His life was devoted. He was utterly dedicated to a single overwhelming end and purpose and achievement. There was one thing that dominated the whole of his life, and that was the salvation he was to achieve through his death on that cross of Calvary. Despite all it meant and held for him, there was that utter determination to go there and be there and accomplish what the plans of eternity had conceived would be the outcome. So I want us tonight to go through these few verses. We have, let me put the skeleton out. We have, first of all, the climax of his life. We move on to look at and listen to the concern he had for his disciples. Then we see and hear the new commandment that he gives to believers. And at the end, we have that confrontation with Peter. Four simple thoughts that break up this passage for us this evening. And the first one of these is the climax of his life. In the past few studies in this chapter on our evening sermons, we've used this one phrase, "he knew." And we've used that phrase to open up the chapter in the way in which it is set out for us. And tonight, we use that same key that fits into the last lock and opens the last door for us in this chapter. Jesus knew it was with an evil purpose that Judas had left the meeting. Jesus knew that he had gone to organize his betrayal and his capture. Jesus knew that the final crisis in his life was a beginning now to unfold. And out of that knowledge, he brings before them a very specific aspect of teaching and truth. He comes and he measures what they need, and he shares and he speaks of it with them. And we see there the ministry of the Lord to his own, and that ministry has not changed since. Whenever we might be in a circumstance similar to theirs, whatever be the circumstance that bring us there, we have here the assurance of the way in which the Lord, as he knows us, where we are, so the word that is exactly measured to what we need, he will bring to us. We may not see its significance or its relevance immediately, but as the moments unfold for us, so we will see the perfect ministry of the Lord to us, his people, just as we see it here to these disciples. Right there, right then, in the midst of this unfolding, impending crisis, what does the Lord say to them? Now is the Son of Man glorified. Christ is glorified. How are we to explain the significance and the application of that phrase to these people in this circumstance? Simply like this. He knew what Judas was going out to do. He knew the evil intent that he had in his soul. But that did not deter the Lord from going down the path he already had set his feet on. Far from it. That very path of obedience and trust, that path that he had walked all the days of his life thus far, the qualities that were shown in his life up to this point were going to shine all the brighter because of the darker circumstances he was now about to enter. He is going to be glorified by the way in which he still, in the face of everything that's coming his way, shows that obedience, that trust, that commitment to the plans and purposes of eternity. He is there specifically identifying himself as the Son of Man. It is the favorite designation which the Lord uses of himself. People were using different names, but whenever the Lord spoke about himself, this is the most favorite phrases that he used in his own description. There's nothing political, no Jewish overtones, no Roman connections, nothing political. Instead, there is a humbling. There is a close identification of the Lord with his people. And he sees this final crisis coming. He sees a great storm looming over the horizon of his life and coming closer. He sees the dark, billowing clouds. He sees the swirling winds. Within that cloud, he sees the flashes of lightning and he hears the boom of the thunder. But instead of veering away from it, He puts his head down and he walks right into it. Single-mindedly, he presses on. It's not rain showers that's going to come on him, but showers of wrath from his Father, his God in heaven. No mercy is asked. No sparing is given. Utterly and completely, what was the Lord allocated to every one of his people, the Lord takes fully and completely to himself. This is the destiny. This is all that he ever wanted as he walked on this earth. This is all he ever wanted, to do the will of his Father that has sent him. It's a phrase, it's a theme that is repeated many times in John's Gospel. When you go to John 4, verse 34, he says, "My meat." And the first word there is emphasized. My meat is to do the will of my Father. Whatever else other people might say, what else other people might do, whatever a commitment others might have, this is my single-minded determination to bring to completion, to reach and to achieve the intended purpose, to bring into an existence a full and a complete way of salvation that meets all the criteria of Almighty and a Holy God, to meet and make provision for a salvation that will cover every possible sin in all of his people, the gift that his Father has given to him. That was his mission. The greatest delight, the greatest satisfaction that he had, to finish it. I have finished the work that was given me to do. And that very word, finish, is the very same word, at least it comes from the same root, as we have the words of the Lord on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. It was there finished by his death on the cross. And that same conclusion is there set for us in the words that the Lord uses prior and beforehand. He has not balked. He has not swerved. He has not veered. He hasn't questioned or flinched, come what may, from the path that was set for him. He is glorified in this single-minded determination to obey, to trust, to achieve what was set out in the counsels of eternity. But not only are we told here that now is the Son of Man glorified, but we're also told that God is glorified in him. How do we unpack that phrase? God the Father is also glorified in the work of his Son, because in the economy of salvation, we talk about the three persons in the Trinity being responsible for different aspects of salvation. The Father plans it, the Son accomplishes it, the Holy Spirit applies it. And so we have here the Father, God the Father, glorified because in all of the detailed plan of salvation that was set out and brought into the conference within the Trinity, every single iota was worked out in its detail. And what happened then? God the Father sent his own Son. Sent his own Son to the experience of everything that was entailed in realizing the plans of eternity. And the Father is glorified, because all of that planning, meticulously worked out, will be achieved and fulfilled through the death of the Son. And we come to verse 32 where we're, say, where we're told, and he shall straightway glorify him. He shall immediately glorify him. And we can put that together very clearly and plainly like this. In the obedience that the Lord Jesus Christ displays in going to the cross, not flinching, not moving, in dying in the place of the sinner, in there obtaining a salvation and forgiveness for every one of his people. How do we know that what he's done is approved in heaven? How do we know indeed that the Father is glorified, is delighted in what the Son has done? What have we got that encourages us as we trust in him that it will be accepted by God the Father? We have this. God the Father raised him from the dead. And in doing so, displays his approval and his delight in all that his Son has done. And there the Father is glorified. The plans and achievements accomplished. The climax of his life achieved. So yes, there we have this word glorified that's repeated for us here in this verse, these verses several times. And what's the application of it to where these disciples are? And what's the application for it to ourselves? We've already seen that application in the way in which he knows us and he's able to measure precisely the words that we need to encourage us where we be. But we can also do this. Take all of these glorious plans of eternity. Take all of the achievements of Jesus Christ. On the one hand. And set them side by side with what Judas is going to do now. Remember what was said, go on, get out, do it quickly. And there we have a contrast set up. The plans of Judas, the schemes of men, the plans of God. The way in which it was done to obtain cash and repayment for Judas. The plans with no gain by God whatsoever, but instead we have this tremendous commitment of his Son to achieve it. The schemes of Judas to remove somebody who was a nuisance to the Jews, to deal with a political problem. But the plans of eternity to remove something far, far more significant and to deal with the sins of his people. The contrast that is set up immediately for us by the way in which the Lord puts these two sayings together. The encouragement then for ourselves with this, the climax of the life of our Lord. The confidence, the hope, the motivation in worship and in living for every one of the Lord's people. We can trace it back time after time after time, right back to phrases and texts similar to this. Because there we have a full-orbed, a spotless, with exact and precise measurement and application, a salvation that fits you and me and every one of the Lord's people. The climax of his life. He is glorified by his obedience and his trust. But something else we said we have here, not only the climax of his life, we have here also his concern for the disciples. Verse 33 gives it that little word at the beginning, little children. Again, put the two things together, 32 and 33. Here we have the Lord. He's been covering tremendous depths of teaching for these disciples. He's been opening for them great aspects of theology. He's been showing to them his purposes in his life. He takes them on a guided spiritual tour, as it were, through that word, to the garden, to the cross, to the tomb, to his enthronement in heaven and in glory. That's the obedience of the Messiah, the path that was appointed for him. And from the heights of glory, where his words have taken him, he comes down with words again, measured for those he's going to leave behind. The Lord is aware of the grief and the loss beyond words that these disciples are going to have. And so he speaks tenderly and with concern to them, and he says, little children. This is the only place in all of the gospel, in all of the gospels, where that phrase is used. It's a phrase that was used often by John himself in 1 John, in that first general letter that he wrote. 7 times he uses this phrase, constantly exhibiting that care for the Lord's people. It's a little phrase that speaks of a father concerned for his family, for his sons. Jesus concerned for his disciples. It reveals a tender concern, a deep concern, especially because of this. He knows how immature they are. He knows how weak they are. He knows how helpless their condition is in the world. He knows his own people. But they are precious to him. And he was soon to be parted from them. And he's concerned about that parting and what effect it will have on them. But especially, he has been giving them big blocks of spiritual precious truths. Like we've tried to explain it ourselves, the Lord would have opened up these words to these his disciples at the time. He's drawn back the veil. He's revealed to them new spiritual dimensions of his life and of his mission. They're trying to grasp it and to lay hold of it and to understand it. And only a little while and he's going to be away from them. And as they try to grasp it, they'll go looking for him. As we would do ourselves, when somebody's teaching us, can you say that again to me, please? Can you put that another way that I can understand it? Will you break it down into simpler parts so that I can grasp it? That's the kind of thinking whenever we're confronted with huge blocks of teaching and truths as these people were. They would go looking for him, but they would not find him. In a few hours from now, that fellowship was going to be broken and their dreams were going to be blasted. And they were going to miss it. And they would go looking for him. But they couldn't find him. They couldn't go where he is. Afterwards, yes, they would. There we have the teaching of the death of the believer, when the Lord will come and take that believer to be with himself. It will happen to the believer. But this very phrase, whither I go, you cannot follow me, it's a phrase that is repeated when he was speaking to the Jews. And he says to the Jews, no, you cannot follow me. Stops there. But the Lord's people, yes, you cannot go with me now, but later on you can. The parting and the break is only for a little while. And a little while afterwards he will see them. And a little while yet further and he will teach them. The concern he had for these disciples, the concern that we have ourselves, because we can try to grasp and we can try to apply chapters of our Bible. We're handling a precious word, but still we're struggling to understand it. And the Lord is concerned, and what does he say he was going to do? I will send another amongst you. I will send the Comforter, whose ministry it is to take of the things of Christ and to make them more and clear, opening up to his people. The desire of the Lord for us, if we are one of his people, is that we understand more and more of our Bible. We dive into passages where we've never been before. And the Lord is there to take us and to guide us in our understanding of them. It is the desire of the Lord that our faith has a content and has a substance and has a strength that we can take out into the world and live by it before the gaze of society, to cope with the same problems that others have to cope with. Yes, his concern for these disciples having to part from them very quickly, but only for a short time because of the way in which he will send another, the Comforter, the divine teacher, to them and to us. So we've got the climax of his life. We've got the concern he had for the disciples. What was the other thing we said here? The command he gave to the believers. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. He's giving a new command. Now this word new, there are two very different words in the Greek language for new. New can sometimes mean the same as something old or previous, but it's new in the sense it's cleaned, it's purified, it's perfected. The defects, the faults, the failings, everything is stripped away. It's new in that sense, but it's like something that was there before. Or again, another word that is used is new, but totally different. You've never seen the like of it before. When you go to the book of Revelation chapter 21 and verse, the very first verse, it says, the Lord sets a new heaven and a new earth. And the word that is there is that first word, meaning the new earth. It's like this one, but there are no weeds. There are no thorns. There's no night. There's no sin. There's no tears. There's no sea. Anything that is imperfect or inadequate has been removed. It is there, perfect, purified, purged. So what the Lord is saying here is, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. It's not a new love totally different from what's been known by them before. It's not that sense of completely new. It's that love that the Lord has just shown to them. But it's a love that is stretched and pushed to the limits. It's a love that is stretched far in every direction. It's a love that takes its power and motivation from the Lord himself. That's the quality of this love that they know and they are now to live by and show to others. They have got to go back over the life and their ministry with the Lord. And they're to filter out everything. And they're to hold tight to the essence. To the way the Lord loved them. Pick up on the ways he's demonstrated it. And face up to the challenges that it brings to them. The command to these disciples to love one another. He's just shown it to them. He's washed their feet. Greater love. That's what he says. He loves them to the uttermost. But there's a greater, there's a grander display yet to come. When you go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, God does what? God commends his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross. That unique love that belongs to our God, demonstrated in the death of Christ, his Son, on the cross, the quality of the people that that love is set upon. What kind of people did the Lord love? Were they attractive? Were they appealing? No, it was while we were yet sinners. And what has that love achieved and brought to these people who are sinners? Is it a little gift, a little trinket? No. It's the best gift of all. It is pardon, first of all, and a place in heaven and with glory with the Lord. That's the scale of the benefit bestowed upon people such as that. That's the kind of love the Lord God has. Without parallel, without illustration, it's bigger than the love of friends. It's bigger than the love of families. It's bigger than the intimacy love of marriage. The love of God is so different. A new word had to be invented for it. Unprecedented, unparalleled. There is no merit whatsoever in any of the people on whom this love is shown that would bring that love to them. The love of God, in the face of all that he knows about his people, that love that has brought blessing in its highest quality down to these people. That's the kind of love that God has. That's the kind of love that Jesus Christ has displayed to these people and has been demonstrated to them. They are now told, as I have loved you, you also love one another. Nothing short of that will do. The markers the Lord has set out time and time again, they are to take and they are to use in the adjustments in their own lives, the standards that are to operate in their own lives, the way in which they are to deal with others. The Lord is setting up these disciples. He's gathering them and he's expanding it into a brotherhood, into a family. One of the words that are used for a church is, it means those who are called out. The church are the called out people of God. These are the ones that have to operate on this principle. This foundation relationship, this special quality, which the Lord has shown to them and which they've tasted and seen and experienced for themselves. He's not asking them to do anything more that he's done already for them. And he's leaving them that experience they've had. And he's also leaving them that example he's shown them. And he says to them, this is the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that love, the Lord says, will have an evangelistic quality about it. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Others will know who you are and what you are. There's always, with every kind of grouping, political grouping, ecclesiastical grouping, social grouping, there's always something distinctive about them. Oh, they are for such and such. And this group, they do things in this way. There's always that distinctive quality set about and against any kind of identifiable grouping. Well, the church, the believer, the Christian, what is the quality that is to stand out in their life? This must be the character, the quality that people see and people note about us. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The command that he gives to us, that still applies to us. So that takes us to the last of the thoughts I suggested. Yes, the climax. Yes, the command. Yes, the concern. So now we have in these last three verses the confrontation with Peter. When you look at the whole picture of these sayings that are from chapter 13 through to chapter 16, it's interesting to see the drift of them and the whole picture of them. We have this, first of all, of the Lord, from the knowledge that he has and the way which he knows what they need, he speaks to them in that way. And then we have his further talking with them, but now and again, questions come out. Here we have Peter asking them. Thomas is going to ask one later on. Philip is going to ask one. Judas is going to ask one. There's going to be questions coming out. There's going to be that coming and going between them and the disciples. But then when you come into chapter 15, that questioning ceases. A silence comes upon the disciples. There's no interruption whatsoever. There's a hush as they hear Christian truth, trying to absorb it and to understand it. And after we've gone through chapter 15 and through a bit of chapter 16, at verse 17, we see again the questioning starts. That's the kind of drift and the picture we've got here. So the very first of these questions is from Peter. Peter asks, "Where are you going?" Notice what's happened there. The Lord has said he's going away. The Lord has given the new commandment. And then Peter asks the question. The significance is that new commandment hasn't reached Peter yet. That new commandment to love one another hasn't registered in Peter's mind. His mind is still going over what the Lord has said. It's disturbed him. It's unsettled him. "You're going away. Where are you going?" The Lord says, "Not just now." Peter says, "Yes, but why can I not go with you right now?" And Peter in this exchange reveals the pride that he has. Here he is, a disciple, and he's hurt. Think of the things that Peter did with the Lord, especially the way in which he was singled out, the way in which he met him on the water and such like. And here is the Lord saying to Peter, "Not just now can you come with me." It was as if there was a question about the commitment, about the ability, about the courage, about the strength of Peter. Here is Peter and he's being questioned about his discipleship. Yes, it's showing his devotion, but he's also impatient. He's a bit self-reliant. He says, "I'm not going to do this. I won't deny you, but I will do this. I'll lay down my life for you. Even if it means the death, I'm ready to do it." And the phrases that he uses and the way in which he talks here, it's very similar to the good shepherd in chapter 10. "I lay down my life for the sheep." The Lord, Peter is saying, "I lay down my life for you." But exactly the opposite is going to apply. The Lord is saying solemnly, "Peter, verily." That's what it says in other places. "Verily. Stop what you're saying, Peter, for a moment. And listen. The Lord is telling you straight." Matthew 26. He's telling you straight. "Truly. You're going to deny me three times. There's nothing casual. It's a serious statement full of weight, meaning and significance. Consequences are there set out. Peter, you're going to deny me." The confrontation that took place leading up to that statement. But you know, it didn't just happen once. We read there in Matthew chapter 26 of the way in which after they had the Lord's Supper, they went out and they were walking from the upper room to the garden. And on that way, however long it was, we're not told anything. But along the way, we're only given one item of conversation. The Lord said that the disciples were going to be offended because of him. And the Lord there says that they're going to be scattered. And Peter has been thinking all the time since John 13, right through to Matthew chapter 26. Peter has been thinking, he's been throwing it over his mind, what the Lord said to him, that he's going to deny him, that he's going to deny him, that he's not up to the mark. He's been tossing it around in his mind. And there again, when he's walking, there's the opportunity, and he comes out and he says it again. And when you go to a passage like Mark chapter 14, which again has that walk along the way to the garden, Mark chapter 14 says, more vehemently, he's been stirred up inside him and he's stating his position. I'm convinced. I'm persuaded. I'm going to hold on to it. I will not deny my Lord. I will not be offended by him. He's stirring himself up. He says it vehemently and passionately. The same occurs in Matthew chapter 26. Everybody's going to be offended because of the Lord. But Peter protests, I'm not going to be offended. I'm braver than the rest. Compared to the others, I'm streets ahead. And again, he says, I'm not going to be offended. I'm not going to deny the Lord. And it's certain. The word isn't there, but it's a strength of the original. There's a certainty about it. I will not deny the Lord. That's where the Lord comes in and says to him, oh yes, you will. And it's all going to happen by the time the cock crows. Why did he say that? The Lord could have said just as easily, by the time the sun rises, by the time the dawn comes, by the time the clock changes, or whatever marker, he could have used that, but he didn't. He's fixed upon the cock crowing simply because it is a vivid marker and it's a potent reminder to Peter when it does happen, what he's reminded of by the Lord. There the Lord has said it's going to happen when the cock crows. And when it did, immediately Peter would remember all of this confrontation and everything the Lord has said. And from that day onwards, it's not just the rising of the sun, that's what happens with everybody can see it. It's not just simply the dawning of a new day. It happens to everybody. But whenever he would hear the cock crow, the memory would be stirred. He would remember these things which the Lord said. And he would remember the lessons that he had to learn painfully from that experience. The confrontation with Peter. It's quite significant. We all know Peter was the man that would speak first and think later. But from this point onwards, from this point at the end of chapter 13, Peter is reduced to silence. In all that's said in the rest of the upper room discourse here, not once does Peter open his mouth. He's brooding. He's going over. He's thinking of what the Lord has said to him. When the opportunity comes as they're walking through the garden, yes, he'll speak about it again. But what is it that he speaks about? It's not about they've just had the Lord's Supper. They've just heard the commandment of the Lord. It's none of these things. He speaks about what's in his mind. Peter was given one, he was given two warnings, and he disregarded both. The danger of self-confidence, that's what was Peter. The danger of relying upon himself, the danger of his own ability and his own resources, all of these things were there in the life of Peter, evident in this conversation that he had. The devil has a whole variety of different arrows that he fires at the Lord's people. And one of the most deadly of arrows that he uses so often is the simple arrow of trusting in ourselves. The devil will promote it and stimulate it and encourage it. That kind of boastful spirit, I can do it. I have reached there. I can accomplish such a great thing. That's the kind of fire that is stimulated and fanned up by the devil. That trust in ourselves, that pride in our own resources, our own abilities, what I can do. And that was the problem with Peter. And that's the problem we have to learn for ourselves. Remember, and with this I'm closing. Remember what was said by Micah the prophet long, long ago. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. What does God require of you? It could have been the question that was posed to Peter. What does God require of you, Peter? To do justly. To love mercy. But then there was that third thing. And it was that third thing that bit hard on Peter and bites hard on us still today. God requires of you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. A lesson that Peter had to learn the hard way through the school of hard knocks and experiences. Shedding tears and being for a moment isolated and set aside until the Lord restored him. The confrontation with Peter, the lesson he had to learn, to walk humbly with his God. Let us pray. O gracious God and Lord, thy word indeed is rich as gold and as precious as sweet as honey to the taste of thy people. Thy word sets out and maps out a path for us to walk and challenges our attitude and our motivation in all things. Thy word truly is the full orb teaching and the book of life for us. Lord, may we learn of its pages. And may we be able to apply them in our life. And to that end we ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst be our teacher. To make us to see these rich and rich truths for the good and well-being of thy people. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and at verse 12. What man is he that life desires to see good would live long? Thy lips refrain from speaking guile and from ill words thy tongue. Depart from ill, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. God's eyes are on the just, his ears are open to their cry. The face of God is set against those that do wickedly, that he may quiet out from the earth, cut off their memory. The righteous cry unto the Lord, he unto them gives ear, he they out of their troubles all by him delivered are. The Lord is ever nigh to them that be of broken spirit. To them he safety doth afford that are in heart contrite. 34:12-18. What man is he that life desires? Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all this night and forevermore. Amen.